Well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, once again, we're so privileged to come before your throne, and we thank you for this time that you've provided us with. We pray that it's a time that we learn things from your word, how you communicate with Israel, and oftentimes it's the way you communicate with Israel is the way you can certainly communicate with us about our own lives and our own situations and our decisions we make. So, Father, help us to have open minds and clear hearts, and we just want to thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 23 of Ezekiel is kind of a longer chapter. I just knew I wouldn't be able to try to get through all. It's like 49 verses, and I knew that would be too hard to get through. So I'm going to break it up into two. We had several chapters ago, we had to break down. I think chapter 16, isn't it? We had to break it down into two, or maybe it was chapter 20, actually. So anyway, the parable of two sisters. So this is going to be a parable of two sisters. Now, whether they're literal two sisters or symbolic, it definitely has a symbolic meaning to them, but that seemed to be the best title, the parable of two sisters. So this is chapter 23, which is still the last section of the history of Judah's corruption. Remember, chapter 20 through 24 takes Israel's history, especially from the time of Egypt, all the way up to their current date. Which in 586 closer to where they are. So, you know, it's covering from that time that they became a nation. As they come out of Egypt, they became a nation. And then their pattern has been the same. They keep, you know, I guess you could say there have been a lot of cycles in their history. Go through Judges, and it seems like they have up times and then down times and up times and down times, and that's kind of the pattern, and that's kind of what he's dealing with in this chapter as well. But he's going to use it in the picture of two sisters, which really represent the northern kingdom and the southern one. I think you'll see that as we dive in. So let me just kind of break it down. Chapter 23, again, we're only going to get through the first 22 verses of 49, so we're a little more, about halfway or so. I'm trying to break it. It wasn't easy. There's no good place in the middle because of the thought flow. So anyway, Israel's lustful youth, verses 1 through 4, Israel's lustful youth. You know, we all think of when we're young and stupid and do all kinds of bad things. Well, Israel in her youth has done some bad things as a nation. Verses 5 through 10 is going to be Samaria's prostitution. Then we say Samaria, we're talking about after the northern tribe and the southern tribe, they divided up. And so Samaria is the capital of, you know, to the north, and Judah or Jerusalem would be to the south, right? And then 11 through 21, he's going to kind of parallel with that, was Jerusalem's prostitution. This is God's way of describing their situation, their lives, their attitudes, their choices they've made. And then verses 22 through 35, which is about where near the beginning of that, Jerusalem's judgment for prostitution. So he's going to lay out this is what you've been doing, and then as a result, this is going to be the result, which is going to be judgment. Not like a new theme, but every time we go through these different chapters, even though the theme seems to be the same, this is what you're doing wrong, this is going to be the end result. He does it in a different way. They're not like they all say exactly the same thing every time. It's a very different way of explaining it. This is God doing it. And so we'll talk about the other ones next week, because I'll bring this back up next week and as we get through the second half of the chapter. So, parable of two sisters, Ezekiel 23, that's a summary of that whole section. And so, again, the first four verses are Israel's lustful youth. And we all understand the picture of that when we were young and stupid, and some of us are old and stupid, so I don't know if that makes it, that counts anyway. Okay, Ezekiel 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, and again, that's how he opens up a new thought, a new way of describing things. And again, remember Ezekiel right at the beginning of the book was told, don't speak until I tell you to say something. And so this is what you're seeing. The word of the Lord came to him, so now he has an opportunity to speak. And that's an important concept. So Ezekiel presented another parable to illustrate Judah's unfaithfulness and the certainty of her punishment. It's really Israel and Judah. It's really both of them. It's not really just one. And we know that because, you see, the northern tribes have already been scattered. They've already gone through judgment. So the only one that's left is Judah. But in this chapter, he's referring to both, because he's been referring to their history and all that's going on in their history, both the entire nation. So in chapter 16, the focus was on Judah's idolatry. That's, remember, that was a really big deal, and it still becomes a deal. While here in chapter 23, we're going to stress Judah's illicit foreign alliances that she'd made and her idolatry. Idolatry always seems to be in the mix, because idolatry is the most simplest thing that we can do. Anytime you're trusting in something else and ignoring God, it's a form of idolatry. It may not have a wooden idol or may not be of stone and you're worshiping it, but anything you put above God is a form of idolatry. So idolatry can easily be involved in all of our lives as well as their lives. So in chapter 16, Judah's trust was in other gods, the idolatry itself and the false gods, right? But here in chapter 23, it's going to be in other nations. She's going to make all kinds of political alliances with all the nations. Instead of just saying, God, I need you. I want you in our lives. And we need you for all the decisions we make. They're not doing that. They're going, well, we can trust in the Babylonians or maybe in the Egyptians. And then earlier it was in the Assyrian. They trusted in those things. And then, as you're going to see, those things they trusted in actually come back and bite them. So it ends up being very bad. All they need to do is trust the Lord, but they couldn't do that, right? Verse 2, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And so, you know, when you read it, you're like, okay, she got a mom, she got two daughters. It doesn't seem to be a real person that he's referring to, but it may have been. And he's going to give them their names and all that. It seems to be an analogy because it's referring to the mother being, one mother being Israel as a nation, and then from that, they divide into two, the northern tribes and the southern tribes when they divide up. See, and that seemed to be the analogy, and I think that will come out pretty obvious as we go on into the text. So Israel and Judah became separate entities after the division of the kingdom, after Solomon's reign. So it had been, 930 B.C. So that's quite a while ago, hundreds of years from this point to where Judah's at now. So, you know, there's a division there, and they don't get along with each other that for a lot of reasons, but that's the point. It seems to be the two daughters. However, God projected their identities back to the time when they were still within their mother in ancient as Israel in Egypt. So again, this whole section, chapter 20 through 24, is remembering them from the time they became a nation, right? And they became a nation as God brought them out of Egypt is when they became a nation. Before, they were tribes, clans, families, whatever you want to call them. But they officially became a nation when God called them out to be a nation, to be a unique nation unto himself. So that's when. So he always seems to go back to Egypt when referring to their history here. This is kind of a fun chapter in this section. It keeps going back because there's a lot of good history. So the common origin of these sisters accounts in part for their similar behavior. Their father, unstated, is God. It doesn't say that, but that's the, God is the father. The mother is the nation, and then they break up into two daughters is going to be the picture. It doesn't state that God is the father, but doesn't need to. I think it's implied as we go on. The two sisters shared the same moral degradation, for they became prostitutes in Egypt. And he talked about that in a couple other chapters, where in Egypt you were worshiping idols. In Egypt you were doing all these things. Right from the get-go, even before I called you out, you were already doing that. So that's important. So they were engaging in prostitution from their very youth. Now, prostitution, we think of, you know, somebody pays somebody money for sex and all. Prostitution here just means adultery, into their own religion and not really thinking about God, something other than God as their priority. Verse 3, they committed harlotry in Egypt before they even left, right? Before they even came out as a nation. They committed harlotry in their youth, right? We understand that concept. it gets a little bit more visual. Their breasts were there. They embraced their breasts, right? You get that. The virgin bosom, what they pressed. So you get the picture. He's talking about their youthfulness and all that went on in their thinking. The whole picture is how they were liking something other than God, that something else was their higher priority than God. So Ezekiel's reference to Egypt would call to mind the origins of the nation of Israel in Egypt. Right? Again, that's going back to the beginning when they became a nation. The two sisters were sexually promiscuous women, obviously. Again, is it really referring to sexual relations, or is it referring to immorality in the sense of idolatry? Idolatry seems to be the real picture, but he's using an obvious sexual connotation because we get the picture, the analogy is the same. It's what you're trusting in, what you're desiring. These young girls became prostitutes in Egypt and allowed men to fondle their breasts. Okay, get the picture. That's what God said. That's the picture, what he's describing. We don't know what that means, but it means something more than the physical. It means something actually very spiritual here. So in particular, they allowed the Egyptians to become intimate with them, even though they were, you know, to be faithful to the Lord. They weren't faithful to the Lord. They allowed other gods to influence them is the real picture there. One evidence of the idolatry that the Israelites had adopted from the Egyptians came to the surface when they go with the golden calf. Why is it soon after they come out of Egypt, right? God's taking them through the Red Sea and all that, and they're out there in the wilderness, and next thing you know, they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up, and where'd they get the idea of a golden calf? It was already there. That's the point. It's already been part of their history. So like, well, this is a God, and we can trust in this God, and let's build this. And Aaron didn't want anything to do with it, remember, initially, and they pressured him into it, and you remember all that. The point is, this was part of their history even before they became a nation, right? Joshua later warned the Israelites about the dangers of idolatry. Joshua later warned as they go into the land, which had persisted since they had departed from Egypt. It was always there. They always remembered, even though it was just 40 years and a whole lot of people had to die, an entire generation had to die off, and then before they would go into the land, there were still some idols. If you remember, even when Joshua was around, there were still some idols that were there. Again, idol is something you worship other than God. For us, it could be money, could be a house, could be clothing, could be cars, could be whatever. Whatever you put as a priority over God is idolatry. Verse 4, their names, Ohola, these are the two sisters, Ohola, the elder, and Oholabah is the sister, right? So you get the older and the younger, two sisters. And so he's naming real names, but are they real people? Maybe. They may have actually been real sisters, but we don't know anything about them other than what he describes them about them, you know, as a real family. They were mine. They were mine. This is God speaking. That's why God's the Father, right? They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. This is talking about the nation of Israel bore sons and daughters, actually. As for their names, Samaria is Ohala. She's the oldest one. Is Samaria the oldest one? And then Jerusalem, Ohalabah. So they got Samaria, Jerusalem. So the two different girls represent the two different nations. You see, it's really ultimately about the north and the south tribes. But they give them real names as if they're, you know, real sisters. I don't have a problem with it being real sisters. They may have actually had a family that really had those two sisters by name. Or maybe they're well known. But the point of it is, it's referring to them in Egypt, coming out of Egypt. So that's the real picture of them. Anyway, after describing their character, Ezekiel gave them the names, gave us a name so we can attach a name to them. We can also just call them Samaria and Judah, right? The older was named Ohola, and her sister was Ohalabah. Their names are based on the Hebrew word for tent. They both had the idea of a tent in the meaning in their name. The first name, Ohola, means her tent and represents Samaria, as it's already describing. And the second one, Ohalabah, means my tent is in her. So tent is in both of their names, and it represents Judah. So I mean Jerusalem in particular. So you get the two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, or the north and the southern tribes, respectfully. So the word tent implied a dwelling place or sanctuary. I mean, their names imply some kind of a sanctuary. And this the question is, what kind of sanctuary would it be? So these two sisters, the capitals, cities of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, represented people of those two kingdoms. So he's expanding a little bit. It's referred, these, the each sister represents a city, which represents that region, and then it represents ultimately the people, right, as it goes down the line. All the people are involved in these sins. Though God's covenant with these women was not explicitly stated, it's implied, that because God gave them a covenant. He's not naming the covenant here, but going back in history, we know God made a covenant with Israel. So these were mine, God says, and gave birth to sons and daughters. The God of grace lavished his love on these undeserving sisters. Now, I'm not an undeserving sister, but I am an undeserving son, right? God. You know, every one of us that have faith in Jesus Christ, we understand that we're undeserving of his grace because of our sinfulness and all that goes with it. But God lavished his love on them. And this is kind of like God's breaking his heart. It's breaking God's heart, if you will, to see how much he did for them and how they turn from him. And that's and so much patience is amazing to me. Now, verses 5 through 10 is going to be about Samaria's prostitution, so he's going to focus on the north at first, the 10 tribes to the north. Verse 5, Ohala played the harlot, even though she was mine. Again, both of them are said to be God's mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Now, if you know anything about the northern tribes, what happened to the northern 10 tribes? Who destroyed them? Ultimately, it's going to be the Assyrians. But she made arrangements, agreements, covenants, and you know, some kind of things, that, an agreement to protect them if they ever needed protection. Those kind of they were putting the trust in Assyria, is what it came down to. Now, I just kind of put together a simple idea, but you know, you got Egypt here, and we're talking about, you know, this region where we are here. But at the time, the pink area is really, Assyria was pretty large. It was pretty powerful and pretty big at the time when the northern tribes were making an agreement with them. They're like, yeah, we want to agree with them because they got the bigger bombs and we weren't, you know, whatever. They had the bigger spears and the bigger sword. So it was not hard to imagine that they would want to make an agreement. They were already semi-conquered. You know, they were a state that had to pay taxes and all that, that went with it, right? But they weren't really destroyed yet. They will be. They just kind of got along with them because they didn't want to be destroyed initially. So I just threw that up there just to show Assyria was rather large at the time, very powerful. So the sin of Ohola, the older sister, Samaria, was her association with the Assyrians, right? What should be her association be? What should her trust be in? Hopefully we know the answer would be God, right? That wasn't for them. So Samaria's alliance with Assyria ultimately led to her doom. Again, because it's one of those things that you make an agreement with somebody, but you don't really intend to keep that agreement. You can't imagine that happening today. I'm thinking that's tongue-in-cheek. I'm sitting there thinking about this agreement with Iran, and who knows what that's going to turn out. Oh, yeah, we're going to be that. But there's a history there. So anyway, making an agreement with someone other than God, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Syria was expanding into, not Assyria, Assyria would be to the north. Syria was expanding into Israel's land in the Transjordan during Jehu's reign. Jehu wasn't one of the best kings. He was actually not a good king at all. We'll talk about him in a moment. To counter that threat, Jehu aligned Israel with Assyria, right? So we make an agreement with these big guys to, because Assyria wasn't as big, you know, we're near as powerful, but they were coming into the land and they were trying to stop it. So they made an agreement with a big nation hoping to get protection, right? So she submitted, is, you know, the northern tribe submitted as a vassal state. Vassal state is where you agree to pay money and then you protect us. So Menahem and Hoshea, the two kings, we'll talk about them in a moment in the next chart, two kings later of Israel also paid tribute to Assyria. It went on for a while where they paid money, kept paying money, and that they would stay protected and all that. So you understand the agreement. So the prophet Hosea, the little different spelling, the prophet is not those king, not the king, rebuked Israel for her dependence on Assyria. God had already told her, stop this dependence on Assyria, trust in me, and I will protect you. Seems simple enough. Why can't we do that? But they just didn't obviously go with that. So, and I don't want to go into all the kings, but you know, when you go through the kings, all the kings to the north, all the kings to the south, and when you look at the ones to the south, you have a few that are black. Black means they were a bad king. When they were all white, they were actually good kings. And so you have all that. But if you look to the north, which we're talking about here, you may notice that there's none that were white. There was not a good king to the north ever. All the kings to the north were just dreadful. I'm just showing that point. I want to go into all the detail of it. There's a lot of, obviously, history there. But the point, they never had a good king. And so that's kind of a mess there. So after Israel became Assyria's vassal, a vassal state under the control of Assyria, she could not disentangle herself. She couldn't get out from underneath. All she could do is, what, rebel or, you know, try to resist somehow. But once you get so tied into something, sometimes it's hard to break apart. All they needed to do was just one day, it was an easy answer. We don't trust you anymore. We trust God. And guess what? The Assyrians wouldn't have been a problem. Syria wouldn't have been a problem. They would have been protected if they just would have learned to trust God. When she finally tried to break away by forming a coalition with both Syria and Egypt, oh my goodness. So Syria already wants to come after them, but they decided to make an agreement with them and down to the south with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. So you see, they're making agreements with all kinds of groups, different countries, supposed to be for their own protection. And all this is political intrigue. All this is political suicide, because all they needed to do was trust God, right? The very nation to which Samaria had turned for assistance would destroy her. That would be Assyria in 722 BC. So 722 BC, Samaria fell to Assyria, and we know the history of that. And when they got scattered, they never came back. I mean, they're gone. God scattered them big time all over the place. And so there are remnants of each of the tribes. Because when you get to the time of Nehemiah and they're building the temple and all that, there are representatives from all 12 of the tribes. But as a whole, the nations, they got scattered. And they never really came back en masse. Only so many. In fact, during Nehemiah, I think they only named about, is it like 50,000 people, 52,000? They came, very small number compared to the millions they got scattered, you know, pretty big deal. Verse 6, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers. Now you're going to get back to their eyes, what they see. All of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. So he's describing what they saw, the daughters saw, what she's seeing and what she's thinking as she sees these strong men. Ohola proved unfaithful to the Lord by lusting after her attractive neighbors, the Assyrian. Attractive, he calls them young, and they're handsome, and they're riding horses, and boy, don't they look great. And anyway, trusting in them and not in God. The appeal, then as now, was to youth, strength, precision, wealth, and self-gratification. Sound like a teenager, right? I mean, we get the idea. Whatever it takes, whatever we want. That even if they get older, they can still be the same way. We can be the same way. So the captains and the rulers are the local officials when Israel was a vassal state under Assyria. So they were a vassal state, meaning under the control of Assyria. But then they decided that we didn't want that anymore. So we got with Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. Said, hey, I want to get out from underneath the Assyrians. Why don't we just kind of work together? Would you help protect us? And they go, oh, yeah. You know, but several times Israel makes agreements with Egypt, and it always seems to fail. And that will happen to Judah later on as well. Amazing how many times they trust in. And that's one of the things about, when you see the word Egypt, oftentimes it's actually a picture of the world. It's just a picture of the worldliness, being in the world. So when you trust in Egypt, you're trusting in the world and not in God. That's exactly what we're talking about here. So Egypt oftentimes has that picture of the world. Verse 7, thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself. So not only did to get into liking the guys, whatever the religion was, whatever the idolatry was, their fault, they got into all of it. You became even more entangled with them. The very thing they didn't want, but they got so entangled they couldn't break apart. And a whole lot of history there. I think about how many times God said, don't marry these groups and these people, especially in Canaan. And they get married to them, and then it becomes impossible. Now you're like, but I want to do the right thing, but my wife is, or my husband is, he's a Canaanite. They kept getting themselves in trouble over and over again. Ohola committed political adultery by making alliances with the Assyrians, which involved worshiping their idols. And you go through the prophets and through the history of the kings. That was something they did, not a new thing. The Black Obelisk of Saramansur, it's an object of antiquity, is an important archaeological find about 840 BC. Shows that King Jehu, which you mentioned earlier, one of the bad kings to the north, of Israel bowing in submission before the Assyrians. So it's like a carving. It shows that, you know, the history of that. So not only do we read it in the Bible, I don't need to see it in archaeology to believe it. If it's in the Bible, it's already believable. But there's archaeology that shows that they see that where Israel was subjugated to them. And they gave tribute money to them and all that went with it. So verse 8, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. He keeps adding that little phrase, a memory goes all the way back to Eden, not like a new thing from there. Even before you became a nation, as I drew you out, when you were still in Egypt, you were in this idolatry. For in her youth, they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. I mean, he's using sexual language, but he's talking about spiritual things, what they're trusting in and what they're relying on is obviously the point. Samaria had never left off the abominable practices she had learned from Egypt. I don't think it's just Samaria. You're going to find it's going to be Judah as well. And he's got a little bit different way he's going to describe it for Judah, but it's the same problem was true for all of them. Now, we've got to understand that the northern tribes went into big-time adultery a lot sooner, a lot deeper than Judah. That's why they get destroyed sooner than Israel, Judah does to the south. So, thus, this unfaithful wife did not stop at the unlawful intimacies with one man, but took in others and so multiplied her pollutions. Remember, she made, once that wasn't working well enough with Assyria, then she started going, well, how about the people to the north from Syria? How about the people to the south and a little bit west to Egypt? Made agreements with all these different people, different agreements, saying one thing to one group. Oh yeah, I'm always going to be faithful to you. And talking to other groups how they can no longer be faithful, how they can stop that favor. I mean, all the intrigue is incredible. Verse 9, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, right, the ones they're trying to make agreements with, I'm going to give you over to them, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted, right? So not a hard concept. They were they were supposed to be their saviors and their prince in shining armor or whatever, all that, their eyes riding on horses and all that looked great. And but in the end, what do you get? They're going to be the ones that are actually going to be your downfall. And didn't see that coming. But they should have by the fact that they weren't trusting in God. That is a simple concept. These refer to the 10-tribe nation taken captive by the Assyrians, right, in 722 BC. So we know that. Ohola, that is Samaria, encouraged the Assyrians to make advances towards her. So it seems like, because we call that a flirty girl. She's making advances on purpose, doing things, using that flirtatious language, but it's still the idea she initiated these political intrigue, political alliances, and all that is really the picture going on there. Verse 10, she uncovered her nakedness, which is kind of like saying, we get the picture physically, but she's saying, she opened up and let them know all the vulnerabilities and, opening up and all the things that are weaknesses. And your weaknesses, she opened up to the Assyrians and made it really easy. Well, now we know, like Delilah and Samson, my weakness is cutting the hair. Well, as soon as he's told that to her, that was exploited. Well, I think that's the real picture of the nakedness here. You express what your vulnerabilities are. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they were executed judgment on her. They had executed judgment on her. So this is the Assyrians, but she opened that door. I think who we were talking about, somebody earlier, how people don't even realize how foolish it is when you go to social media and you just tell them anything and everything going on in your life. Everything can be perverted. Everything can be twisted. You don't need to tell anybody and everything that's going on in your life. Well, they did politically, nationally, which made him vulnerable to the Assyrians. So following the encouragement, they discovered her nakedness, which means they went all the way in the physical sense, but and had unlawful intimacies with her. Again, intimacies here, in the political senses, they expressed all the strengths and the weaknesses, and so that made it easy for them, the Assyrians, to come against them, because you just told them what your weaknesses are. Well, they used that to their advantage. After satisfying their lust on her, they took her children from her and also slew her with a sword. So they came in, they were brutal. The Assyrians were very brutal people to the ten nations to the north. The Assyrians slew the leading men in the ten tribe kingdom and took their citizens into exile. Many of them got one in Babylon. When they took them into captivity a little bit later, they're going to go into Babylon. What are they going to be doing? They're going to put them to work. They're going to be using them. And with Assyria, they tended to plant you in random places where you don't speak their language. It made it confusing to people. You all of a sudden you're put in a place and they speak Japanese or they speak some other language. You get the idea. Somewhere you're confused. You're not going to have an uprise of people. You're not going to get together and organize when you're with a bunch of people that can't even explain normal. I want food. I want water. You can't communicate. The Assyrians were really good about putting you in random places that helped prevent uprisings against Assyria. That was their logic. Actually worked fairly well for quite a while for them. So the Assyrians slew the leading men, again, the byword she was mentioned, with a shrugging of the shoulders, kind of like, the people think about the northern ten tribes, and you're kind of like, where are they at now? I don't know. You just kind of shrug your shoulders like, I don't know. They're gone. God took care of them. God scattered them. They kind of became a byword. When you think of someone that never came back, I mean, and was put in that kind of condition, scattered around the world, that would be them. So anyway, that was their attitude. What would you expect? We can say that sarcastically, but in the end, they should have just trusted God, right? And that would have been a lot easier. We're getting actually pretty near the end. As far as what we're going to get today, I'm going faster than I thought. So Jerusalem, see, just talking about Samaria's prostitution, now he's going to get into Jerusalem's prostitution. And we're only going to look at the first couple of verses here to kind of get us into the swing, and then we'll pick up that next week. So look at verse 11. Now we'll get pretty far. Now, although her sister Oholibam saw this, that would be for Judah to deceive, she saw all that happened hundreds of years earlier. She can see all this thing. She became more corrupt in her lust than she. Oh, so God is saying, wait a minute, they got destroyed and they were scattered abroad and it was brutal and it was terrible and all that happened to the ten tribes. He's saying, but you guys are actually worse. These are the guys that he's speaking to now. Now remember, Ezekiel is speaking to the guys in captivity in Babylon. So he's speaking to them, telling them about what's going to happen back in Jerusalem. Again, remember, what that means for the guys in captivity is, well, they're going to be, judgment's going to happen. They're looking for hope. They're looking for Ezekiel to say, well, God's going to protect them and you're going to be able to go back soon. That's not the message. The message is it's going to be bad. Now, although her sister Bala saw this, she became more corrupt than she, I think that's important, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Read that, really get the point. Why is it when you see it firsthand, God said that back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, especially Deuteronomy 28, with the idea of the blessings and the curses, you saw exactly what happened to them. It's exactly what God said would happen if they go to adultery. And here they do the same thing. Are we any better? I don't know. Sometimes I think we see it and we know it, but we just do the wrong thing. So the judgment of the older sister, Samaria, should have been a warning to the younger sister, but she didn't take the heed of warning. Unfortunately, she failed to heed the warning. In fact, she was more depraved than her sister. Wow. I mean, you have the example, you saw the end result, and you still continue to... This is God's speed. This is how God sees it. This is how God sees what they were doing. Verse 12. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. It seems to be what looked good on the outside is all they were looking at. They weren't thinking about what are they like on the inside? What are they worshiping? What is their, you know, what is their thinking, their worldview? Very, very different, right? Jerusalem followed the immoral course charted by her sister. She too insisted or lusted after the Assyrians. Again, thinking externally, outwardly, this would be a good thing, but inwardly and spiritually, it was a really, really bad choice. So Judah curried the favor of Assyria rather than relying on her God. It's just about as simple as I can say it. They should have been trusting God, but instead they're trusting in this nation. It may be that Ezekiel had in mind the disastrous political move of King Ahaz of Judah. Remember, when he, again, they made their moves to try to protect Judah from the Babylonians. He's probably referring to that time when he made Judah Assyria's vassal. The point is, there's a lot of history going on back there. And when you go through the Chronicles and Kings and all that, and Samuel, you get the picture of politically, it was a mess. I mean, even if they had a good king, it was a mess. I mean, sometimes the kings would bring some revival and some good things, but mostly they were no different than the nations all around them. They all made agreements with one another. It was a pretty, pretty sad thing. 13, then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. The north and the south, God saying both went the same way. So Israel and Syria to the north had banded together to oppose Assyria, right? And they sought to bring Judah into alliance. So again, all this is about political alliances, agreements, things that look good on the outside, but without God, things tend to fail, right? When King Ahaz, refused, they attacked Judah, hoping to dethrone Ahaz and to replace him with a king who would support their uprising. That was kind of the point. When you watch some of the kings, you see that some of them are only for a couple months and one for maybe a year. And the idea of losing a leader very quickly happened a lot, even in the context of Judah. The point is that it was all external. They're all thinking about them, the alliances with other nations. Rather than trusting in God for deliverance, as Isaiah the prophet urged them to do, right? I mean, he's not going to be alone. Jeremiah would have been one also. You know, why are you trusting in this? Trust in God and the Babylonians won't come. But after it got to a certain point, even in Jeremiah, he said, well, don't even pray for them. The judgment's on its way. There's nothing they're going to be able to do at this point. It's going to happen. God made that very plain in Jeremiah. So with that act, Judah became a vassal of Assyria for the next century. For a long time, they paid money, tribute. Don't attack us. Here's the money. They basically were like servants, because whatever money they made, a certain amount, tax had to be given to the Assyrians. And that money would be used so Assyrians could go and attack more countries. They needed to be able to pay their men. I see a lot of history when it talks about how they do war. Many of them the soldiers would not be paid much for any kind of money. And the money would be, if you win this war, you can take the booty, you can take the goodies of the nation you're winning. The king might say, I want this and this and this, and he gets that. But anything else you get, people have any gold or silver, a lot of them would have silver coins or whatever, anything of value, that's their payment. So winning meant getting their goods that way, because a lot of times their money wasn't much as a soldier. That's why you were motivated to win as a soldier. Anyway, verse 14. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, carvings, engravings, images of the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians, portrayed in vermilion. It's a red, like a red color. I found an image of that. So you get the Babylonians in red pigment is the picture. Jerusalem's political intrigues did not stop there. She carried her prostitution still further is the picture. Oholibah saw pictures of the Babylonians that aroused her desire for alliance with them, right? The sexual alliance idea is a picture, but it's really about a political alliance. And she lusted after them and wrote to them. So, you know, there was, they actually wrote to them to try, meaning they initiated wanting to make an alliance with the Babylonians. How's that going to work out for the Judah? Who's going to come against Judah? Well, again, everyone they trust in seems to be the ones that turn against them. Pretty amazing how God does that. Much visual art in biblical times was painted and or carved on walls. And a lot of times we see history and things that are carved that are regular. And it tells you a story of what was going on back there. And we see it actually described in Scripture, which is really cool. So the splendor that was Babylon deeply impressed these Israelites. I mean, again, those that are looking for power and outward appearance, Babylonians were up and coming and they were very powerful. They were like, yeah, we want that. And now all of a sudden they're going to be attacked by them. The vermilion refers to the red pigment used on the wall painting. So that's what God's. So they must have many of them that used the red pigments. And red stands out. It looks really cool. And God just uses that as a visual. He lusted after them. 15, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their head, and all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. They're all from Chaldea, the region. The Babylonians would be the nation, the nation itself. So, anyway, after appearing to Assyria, Jerusalem turned to Babylon. Again, see, this is a little bit later, but they're wanting the protection of Babylon, but then that doesn't work for them. I just put a couple of Babylon soldiers that look pretty stately and all that. Ezekiel described in some detail the garb of the Babylonian soldiers Jerusalem lusted after. The picture is that it's the women lusting after, but it's not simply the women, it's the guys too. The guys lusting after that power, that influence that they could have, that connection they could have with such a powerful nation as the Babylonians. 16, as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. So she saw the pictures. Wow, I want that. And they sent messengers to Babylon. Chaldea is the region, to that area where the Babylonians are, saying, hey, we want to make an agreement with you. We want to make an alignment with you, right? Some kind of alliance. So Jerusalem sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And again, the picture is of the women, the two sisters doing it, but it's really the nation, right? Jerusalem gave improper encouragement to them, right, as her sister had done, according to verse 5. They lust after them. They opened up to them. They expressed what they wanted. She even became the aggressor and sent messengers to the Babylonians with, I put the word suggestions, right? Suggestions, you get the idea. In a flirty kind of way, they're flirting with Babylon to try to make an alliance with them, right? 17, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality, so she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. So it all sounded good, and then it started turning not so good, very sour, because it was all externally looks good, but it was really bad inside. Then the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and in their lust, they defiled her, is what basically the text says. Jerusalem's pause from Assyria's domination were short-lived. In other words, they made an agreement with them. It sounded really good for a short time that they're going to be protected, but not so much, right? So King Josiah established her independence, but she was killed, but he was killed in battle. He was one of the good kings that was killed in battle, as he tried to thwart off the Egyptian incursion through his country. You understand, there's so many moving parts in Israel's history, different nations that were involved in the different movements and their alliances that would stand for a little while, but then they would fall down, and then they make alliance with somebody. It's a vicious circle. 18, then she revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. To me, again, that seems to be vulnerabilities. Then I alienated myself from her. Now God's speaking now. I'm alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. So as he did with the 10 northern tribes, and they end up getting scattered, God said, I now am removing myself from them to allow the normal course of history to take place, which you make an alliance with them. See how that works out, right, is the picture. Judah became a vassal of Egypt for 4 years. Probably during that time, King Jehoiakim contacted Babylon to request her aid. And again, all the agreements always seem to turn sour on them. When Babylon defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 BC, which is also the year that they came in and took Jerusalem, the first attack on Jerusalem, Jehoiakim willingly switched allegiances and became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal. They're like, okay, we're no longer under them. Okay, now we're under you. Don't kill us. Don't kill. And they didn't in 605 BC. But this, when Ezekiel was writing this, almost 586 BC, meaning it's only a couple years from when they would come in, and they would be killing them and burning the city and destroying the temple and all that is about to take place. So when, as soon as you find out that the agreement with those guys didn't work anymore, now I'm in agreement with them. Very quickly, the allegiance wasn't very strong. But when Babylon came, Jerusalem found that the lovers for whom she had lusted for were brutal, like the Assyrians were, right? Babylon became a harsher taskmaster than either Assyria or Egypt, and Jerusalem sought to escape Babylon's dominance. So they may sought to do that, but they could have done that if they'd done what? Trust in God, right? I mean, this is not a hard lesson, really. Jerusalem continued in the ways of her sister and even surpassed Samaria's unfaithfulness, is what God's saying. They became even worse, even knowing what the end result would be. God had finally rejected Samaria for her actions, and he now is rejecting Jerusalem, which would be the tribes to the south, which would be Judah, Benjamin, half a tribe of Benjamin, and all that one. You know, during the time of the separation between the north and the south, understand that there were people that lived up to the north that still wanted to trust God. There was always a remnant. There's always some. And they would travel down to Jerusalem to worship. And so in the end, you ended up with really everybody, a little bit of every tribe of the ten that ended up living in Judah. So when we say Judah or the tribes to the south, doesn't mean only people from that one tribe. Or that, you know, half a tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin, half of them did divide down. But the point is, there were people from all the tribes down there. I do want you to get that, because there were those that really wanted to serve God. And that's where the temple was. Remember, Samaria created their own little temple, their own little worship. That becomes their own little, and when you get to the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were like, did you want nothing to do with them? Well, there's a lot of reason there, because it had to do with their spiritual life. Anyway, yet she multiplied her harlotry and calling to remembrance the days of her youth. Remember what it was like when I was young. Everything was beautiful back then. That's the picture, right? When she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Oh, I want to go back to that way of thinking. Oh my goodness, it's just like, you can't believe this is really happening, right? Jerusalem's faithlessness cost her the only true protection she ever had, God, right? Some women will recall with shame their youthful follies and will try to make amends by having a virtuous life as they get older. We get that. Can't make up for what we did in the past. You can change, and that's good, but whatever happened in the past still happened, right? But this wife recalled with pleasure those disgraceful years and sought to repeat them. It's like, I can't believe I'm reading this. I mean, you're reading through the text going, she wants to go back to those days. Like, that was a good thing. Oh, my. Anyway, verse 20. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Everything's external. Everything's physical in the way she's looking at it. Instead of repenting of her sin, she sought additional human help, becoming more and more promiscuous, right, into whatever they want. I'll do whatever they want. God, I know about God, but I'm not thinking about him right now. I'm thinking about him and that nation and their power, and boy, that looks really good, right? To show his absolute disgust in this course of action, Ezekiel used coarse language. Paramours is the idea of an unfaithful lover. Not just lovers, it's an unfaithful lover. You got this lover here, he doesn't know about this lover over here, and now you're with this lover here, and that's, you got, it's like having a multitude of lovers. All these alliances are all different lovers that you're agreeing with and connecting with, and they all don't know about each other necessarily, right? The idea is unfaithfulness is the word he's using there. Ezekiel did this to portray graphically the utter spiritual degradation to which Judah had fallen. Again, we think about the 10 tribes to the north fell quicker, sooner, but he's actually saying it was worse to the tribes to the south. Okay, now this is her thinking going back in time, right? Verse 21. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breast. I mean, you get the picture. It's a sexual picture. But again, it's how they just got into their idolatry, their worship of their gods, the Egyptian gods, and all that went with it. I want to go back to those days. And I guess those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end, like this song. But this isn't those days. These were not really good days. But she wants to go back to that. Her cycle of sin brought her back to the very nation with which she had originally been defiled and which had enslaved her. And here we go back. Their connection with Egypt, they never can, you can get Israel out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of Israel, right? I mean, that's so real in their history. So from about 600 to 586 BC, I forgot the prefaces there, Judah attempted to elicit Egypt's help, right? Against the Babylonians. Babylonians are up and coming, so we're going to get our fairly close neighbors, see if we can work with them. Never worked out for them. King Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon about 600 BC, right? And this is after they are vassal state, 5 years after they were already attacked. And they think, oh, they're not bothering us anymore. We still have to pay money to them, but I want to stop doing that. I don't want to pay any more money to them. So we're going to make an alliance with Egypt, right? And that's what they're doing. So King Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon in 600 BC after Egypt defeated Babylon. So there's some battles that were going on, good battles and bad battles between other nations. And they're kind of like, I want to see who wins. Oh, they're winning. I want to go with them. It's kind of like what they did. It seemed their allegiance would only be as strong as the strongest winner, the strongest nation. Judah eagerly grasped Egypt's hollow promises of aid. They promised to give them aid. Actually, they'd give them some horses. There were some promises that were made that they started, but they weren't really going to be able to stop the Babylonians. Zedekiah's final revolt against Babylon, 588, came with Egypt's promise of assistance. Again, the point is, the kings were always making these alliances, and they were never really faithful to anybody. Whoever they thought they could get into taking advantage of, they would. And so this is the last section. Now we're going to look at one verse, the first verse here, kind of gets into this section. So Jerusalem's judgment for her prostitution starts here in verse 22, goes all the way through 35, which we're only going to look at 22. Then we'll pick up at 22 again next week and then write it through. I think that's a good logical way of doing it. So the first message or first oracle against Jerusalem is going to be 22 through 27, 22. Therefore, Oharabam, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, everyone you made an agreement with, an alliance with, for from you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. I mean, you've alienated yourself from me by making agreements and alliances with these guys, and it's going to work out really bad. Here, Ezekiel gave four oracles. We'll go through them next week. Each beginning with the words, thus saith the Lord God. So again, this is where the text actually helps outline itself. Whenever he said, thus saith the Lord God, was the beginning of a new sub-message within. Those that Jerusalem despised would be the ones who would punish. She would punish. It's amazing to see how many times she would put an agreement with these nations and thinking it's going to be the savior, and they end up being the disaster, the destroyer. And then 23, I think it's the last verse. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Padak, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, you get that picture of the externals of looking at the outward, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. Again, that's that picture of, boy, doesn't that pomp look beautiful? That just impressive. All those rhinestones, I'm getting the picture, something that looks really cool. God would bring her lovers against her. Those that she's so much wanting will actually be against her, including the Babylonians. They included the men of Pekak, Shoah, Koah, and the Assyrians. These are like captains. These three tribes, along with the Assyrians, were part of the Babylonian Empire when they represented in Babylonian army. Remember, you got to think of the map, but Assyria, Babylon, Mesopotamia was all kind of Assyria at one time, and then it's Babylon. It's a different kingdom from within. It's all in that same region, even though they spread into various areas, the larger areas, but you know where their home is at. So he's referring to that region where Assyria and Babylon both were at. Ezekiel was saying that the combined army of Babylon and her allies would descend on Jerusalem. That's pretty obvious. They're going to be your destruction. And that's actually the end of that section as far as that portion of it. The message isn't hard, is it? It's simple. You trust in God as opposed to, I have my own plans, I'll do it my way. Everybody does it, even today. We may not be making alliances with other nations, but we're making alliances with this bank, or we're making alliances with this group, or this, whatever we're making alliances with. And says, God, what do you want me to do? That should be the thing we do first. And not like, well, I'm now really desperate. Now I'm going to call on the Lord. Man, the consequences can beat you up hard. Well, cool. Well, thank you, guys. I think we did okay in time. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for this time. And that we pray that the very lessons that Ezekiel is trying to get across to the people, he's speaking to the captives there in Babylon, that we won't be like that. We just learn to just trust in you for all the decisions of life, and so that you will get all the glory, and then you can use us as instruments to be used for others, to be an encouragement for others. And we just want to be used of you, Father. Help us to learn to trust in you and all the details of life. In Jesus' name, amen.